If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 6 today. Well, the Bible is a book about God and His greatness, and about man and his sinfulness, and how God reveals His character in offering peace and reconciliation and forgiveness to mankind. And throughout the book of Acts, which is the book that we're studying, God reveals His sovereignty and His rule over the world. God's sovereignty and God's salvation are woven into the very tapestry of the book of Acts, and so they show up in all of the stories. All the narratives that we see reveal that the church we see in Acts is God's church, founded by God's Son, built upon the work of Christ Himself, God's own Son, and that because the church is God's church, the church cannot fail. God is sovereignly building up His church, saving people, and overcoming what seem to be overwhelming obstacles. And God's church is spreading throughout the known world such that by the end of the book of Acts, the church can say the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And at the same time, we can say that today we are taking the gospel to the end of the earth. We're fulfilling the mission that God gave us. In Acts 1, Jesus sends His disciples on mission. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit empowers the disciples for that mission, and they go and preach the gospel, and thousands of people are saved. In Acts 3 and 4, God heals a lame man through Peter. The apostles preach a message, and many more thousands are saved. And at that point, the apostles are arrested, and they're commanded by the Jewish leaders to quit preaching. But they ignore that command and instead obey God's command to keep sharing His gospel. In Acts 5, Satan tries to divide the church, and the church overcomes. The apostles are again arrested, but God miraculously releases them. And eventually, when they do stand on trial before the Sanhedrin, one of the leaders in the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel, stands up, and he says, "If this plan is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, it cannot fail." And that really becomes the theme of the book of Acts. If the church is of man, it will fail. If it is of God, it cannot fail. Acts 6 and 7, Satan brings persecution to the church, but the church overcomes. Acts 8, the gospel continues to spread. Acts 9, God saves the worst persecutor of the church. That was a man named Saul, also called Paul. And He transforms him from the greatest persecutor of the church to the greatest missionary for the church. And to this point, there in Acts 9, the gospel is spreading, but it's almost entirely a Jewish movement. Just a little piece of this tiny sect, subset of people in the Roman Empire. But then in Acts 10 and 11, God takes the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 12, James is killed, Peter is arrested, but God spares Peter's life. He rescues him from jail. In Acts 13 and 14, God sends the gospel into the Roman world and saves many. And we see that Paul and Barnabas are rejected and attacked at many points, but God enables them to continue to keep sharing anyway. And God continues saving those whom He had called to Himself. Acts 15, Satan again tries to divide the church, this time by tampering with the gospel, but God causes the church to hold together and to affirm the truth of the gospel. And then at the end of Acts 15, beginning of Acts 16, Paul, Silas, and Timothy set out on their second missionary trip. And that's where we are today. And so we see throughout the book of Acts, God is sovereignly acting, carrying out His purposes. God is building His church. God is preserving His people through trials and tribulations. God is scattering the gospel to the ends of the earth. And He's saving people. And all this is clearly happening exactly according to God's plan. And today's passage continues this pattern of God acting to accomplish His purposes. Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And they rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Verse 35, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into the prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, that you reveal yourself to us in your word, and you reveal your majesty, your greatness, your loving kindness, your grace and mercy. You also reveal that you're a God of wrath and a God who hates evil and sin, and that you judge sin, and that you're sovereignly working out your purposes in our universe. You also reveal to us that we're sinful, that we are like sheep that have gone astray. We have turned from you, everyone, to our own way. And yet, you laid on your own son the iniquity of us all so that we might have peace with you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us today to understand your word, to rightly apply it to our own lives, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, that we might impact our city for you, that we might be good neighbors, good friends, good citizens, such that you would be glorified and that many would be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the overall theme of this section of Scripture is, because God is sovereign, go where God calls, share God's message, and believe God's truth. And these three principles flow together throughout the passage, but we can also group the verses somewhat into these three different sections. Because God is sovereign, go where God calls. Because God is sovereign, share God's message. Because God is sovereign, believe God's truth. And the first section, verses 6 through 10, is because God is sovereign, go where God calls. Verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Okay, so I wanted us to look at a picture of the map here for a second. If you're visiting, we don't use maps regularly, but I think sometimes for especially Paul's travels, it just helps to get a picture of where things are. So in Acts 16, 1 through 5, they had left Lystra and Derbe, and you can see that about halfway up on the right-hand side in the green area, Lystra and Derbe. And they're continuing through the cities of that region, and they're going through Phrygia and Galatia, and you can see that's the green section. Right between green and pink is Phrygia, Galatia is up at the top, the green. And the Holy Spirit had forbidden them to go into Asia, and probably that is most specifically referring to those cities that are along the coast in the pink, which is Asia. So you can see the little line has them going kind of between Galatia and Asia, heading north. And they're apparently heading north and east. They make it to Mysia, which is there sort of on the coast of the Marmara Sea, which is right sort of slightly left and near the top. And they attempt to go into Bithynia, and that's the region right along the south coast of the Black Sea. So that light green section right below the right, Black Sea in the top right there. So they attempt to go there. And they're probably trying to go to Nicaea, which is on the southwest corner of Bithynia. And you may have heard of Nicaea before. It's where the Council of Nicaea was held in 322 AD. That's where we get the Nicene Creed. That's where the church formulated an official understanding that the Son of God is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Jesus is fully God. But they don't make it to Nicaea at this time. And this time the passage says the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to enter Mysia, and that could have been a vision from Jesus, or it's possibly just a variation on the name Spirit of Holiness or Holy Spirit. So they pass by Mysia, and they go to Troas, which is the top left of the pink, that little city there. So they go to Troas there on the coast, and Paul, Silas, and Timothy have traveled a pretty good distance at this point, attempting to continue sharing the gospel. And we don't know why they've been allowed to stop. They have not been allowed to stop and preach along the way. But for whatever reason, they were not allowed to go into Asia. They do make it to some of those places on the third missionary journey of Paul. And all we can say is that now was not God's time. In God's perfect plan, these cities would eventually hear the gospel, but not now. And I think we're done with the map now. But because God is sovereign, because they believe God is sovereign, they're trusting that God's plan is perfect. And so they go wherever God calls, even though they kind of wander through there for a while, not knowing what to do. They don't preach the gospel in Asia. They don't go into Bithynia. They pass by Mysia, and finally they end up in Troas. And commenting on this passage, James Boyce says, this is a good example of negative guidance. The guidance we get in our lives is often like this. We speak of this as closed doors. Generally, we do not like closed doors. We pray, God, what do you want me to do? But when we look in the direction, when we look in what we think is a rather promising direction, God closes the door. We ask again, God, what do you want me to do? And we look in another direction, and God closes that door too. Well, negative guidance can be difficult because we don't like not knowing what to do. Right? We want to know what we do need to do. So whether the guidance is negative or positive, though, because God is sovereign, we know that we can trust him and trust his plan. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this is not how we do mission trips today. If someone came up to us, asking us for support, and they said, well, we plan to kind of go out to these cities for a couple months, and then after that, we don't really know where we're going to go. We're planning to just kind of wander around for a while and just see where God leads us. I'm fairly confident they would not get our support. Where are you going? I don't know. What people group are you reaching? Undetermined. How much money do you need? Enough to last us as long as we end up being out there. And we would say, we would be happy to give you $0, right? Only the government supports that kind of mission. But the clincher would be if they followed that up with, we're hoping that while we're out on the mission field, God will give us some sort of vision to clarify what we're supposed to be doing. That would be like the final straw before we kicked him out the door. But in this case, this is how God worked. God gave Paul a vision, and in that vision, a man from Macedonia is calling to them, asking for help. And so they determine that's where God's calling us to go. And so they go to Macedonia. And this is not the first time in Acts God has used a vision to pass on a message. God spoke to Ananias in a vision to go visit Saul, known as Paul. And Saul likewise had a vision that Ananias would come see him. Peter had a vision that God used to help Peter realize he was supposed to take the gospel to the Gentiles and have fellowship with them. The important thing to note is that God speaks to his people. And because God is sovereign, because he's working out his perfect plan, we should go where God calls us to go. Now we might ask, why couldn't God, or why didn't God, tell them to go to Macedonia way back when they were still in Galatia? In one perspective, obviously God could have done that. God could have told them whenever he wanted to, you're going to Macedonia next. But another perspective, God told them at exactly the right time. Because God always does that which is best, and for some reason, it was best that they not know where they were going for this period of time, that they just wander around and trust God that he would send them to the right place. God doesn't promise us a life plan or a 10-year plan even, or even a 5-year plan, sometimes not even a 6-month plan. God does promise to give us the guidance we need right now to honor him right now. I'm not saying we shouldn't make plans or try to make plans, but I am saying we need to know that God could change our plans at any moment. There's nothing wrong with not knowing God's plans for you in 6 years or even 6 months. Just honor God and seek to follow him, and he'll direct your steps one step at a time. One last point in this section, verse 10, Luke transitions from the third person, they, to the first person, we. And so apparently Luke himself has joined the mission team at this point. He's no longer an external observer just recording what they did. He's now actually part of the mission team. He's an active participant. Well, point number two, because God is sovereign, share God's message. And sometimes God's message will be received and believed, and sometimes God's message will be rejected and we ourselves will be rejected. But either way, our call is to share God's message. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct trip to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, I mentioned that our themes overlap. They're still fulfilling the mission God gave them to go to Macedonia. They sail from Troas to Samothrace to Neapolis to Philippi. And Philippi is a leading city of Macedonia. It's a Roman colony. It's wealthy. It has an illustrious history. And so they're continuing to go where God calls them to, now to Philippi. And by the way, the book of Philippians is written to this church that is going to be established here in Philippi. They've gone for a very particular purpose. We see that in the middle of verse 12. We remained in the city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, apparently, Philippi has almost no Jewish presence. You remember Paul's pattern is to go to the synagogue first. And apparently, there is no synagogue in Philippi. It only took 10 men in a city to have a synagogue. And so this city would seem to have less than 10 men. In fact, they're only going to women at this place of prayer. So they've gone where God called them to go, and now they're going to share God's message. God is sovereign. God has sent them here to share the gospel, and so they begin to share. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. It says, the gospel is shared, and God opened the heart of Lydia to hear the gospel. Now, Lydia is from the city of Thyatira, and she's a seller of purple goods. And that fact may seem somewhat irrelevant to us today, in a day when you can easily print millions of colors. Our television and phone screens show millions of colors, every possible grade, shade, and color. Clothes come in any color you could possibly imagine. But back then, they didn't have the options that we do today. Purple was an especially difficult color to dye into fabric. It was the color of royalty. And so dealing in purple fabric, being a trader of purple fabric, is a lucrative business. And so Luke is telling us that Lydia was wealthy. She was a woman of means. And Luke calls Lydia a worshiper of God, and that's a term that they used of Gentiles who had joined with worshiping the Jews, worshiping the one true God, and yet they had not yet actually become Jews. And so she's already someone who is familiar with the Jewish faith. She hears the gospel. She believes it. God opens her heart to listen to Paul. She believes the message, and she believes, and apparently her whole family believes as well, and therefore they're all baptized. We saw earlier in Acts how God's people, those who are saved, have an immediate desire to serve other people and especially to serve God's church. And so we're not surprised to see that Lydia immediately opens her home to the mission team. Come stay at my house. And she prevailed on them. She insisted that they come and stay with her. So because of God's sovereignty, they have gone where God called them to go, and they have proclaimed God's message, and they're seeing people believe God's truth. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. This is an interesting section. The missionaries go to this place of prayer on some other occasion, and they meet a slave girl. And this slave girl has a spirit of divination, a demonic spirit, that allowed her to tell the future. And in fact, she must have been pretty good at what she did because she made her owners a lot of money by her fortune telling. And of course, this sounds a little strange to us. In our day, fortune tellers are sort of on the outskirts of society. We don't view them very highly for the most part. But in that time, the Greeks and Romans actually had a fairly favorable view of fortune telling and divination. Military leaders would not go out on a campaign before they would check with an oracle to let them know if the campaign would be favorable. In fact, you may have heard of the Oracle of Delphi or Delphi. It's a famous oracle. Many of these oracles and fortune tellers were probably actually demon-possessed, as this girl was. And the demons were probably actually influencing some events in life to give the perception that this oracle really had prophetic ability. And again, this girl made her owners a lot of money in fortune telling. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Now, this girl is actually proclaiming something that is right and true. These men are servants of the Most High God. This is true. They are proclaiming the way of salvation. Also true. And apparently, she kept doing this many days. Now, we don't know exactly why she followed Paul and the others doing this, but we can be fairly certain that this demon is not trying to help them win people to Christ. This is not a helpful advertising campaign. Right? We as Christians don't want demonically inspired fortune tellers proclaiming the good news in front of us. They're not our chief heralds. Middle of 18, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Now, for whatever reason, they've apparently let her keep doing this for a while, but eventually Paul gets annoyed. He decides this is enough, and he commands the demon to leave her, and the spirit leaves her that very hour. Everyone knows that Paul is the reason that the spirit has left her. Paul is responsible for the demon leaving. Now, we normally think of a demon being cast out of someone as a good thing. Verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Her owners clearly don't care she's possessed by a demon. They're not concerned about her at all. They have one concern, and that is their pocketbooks. They are pure capitalists. Profit is all that matters. Paul destroyed their profitable business, and he must pay the price. Verse 20, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So there are three charges they bring against Paul and Silas. Number one, these men are Jews. Number two, they are disturbing our city. And number three, they advocate unlawful customs. We'll look at those three charges in order. The first charge is, of course, true. They are Jews. But it is not really a valid charge. Judaism is legal in the Roman Empire. It was actually somewhat respected because it was considered to be an ancient religion, and the Romans respected ancient religions. However, mob rule doesn't really care about what is a valid legal argument. Mob rule only cares about what stirs up the crowd. The second charge is not true. They're not disturbing the city. Likewise, the third charge is not true. They're not advocating customs opposed to Roman law. So there's only one valid charge, and it's not really a charge at all. But nevertheless, despite not having any valid charges, they have the appropriate emotional arguments, and they stir up the crowd. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So the city rulers essentially let the mob rule take over, and then they join into the mob rule. They tear off Paul and Silas's clothes, and they order them to be beaten with rods. Of course, this would be a brutal, brutal beating. This is not like, you know, a spanking. This is like major criminal harassment. Trying to think of a better way to say it, but they would have been in extreme health problems. Pain, yeah, thanks. But beyond pain, actually injury is what injury is the word I'm looking for. They would have been seriously harmed. And once again, we find God's people in a precarious situation with no way of escape. And yet, as we've seen before, somehow these impossible situations are not impossible with our God. Last point, because God is sovereign, believe God's truth. About midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, we don't know exactly what hymns they were singing, but my guess is probably "Just As I Am." We're not from Baptist circles here. Okay, well. Now, notice that they have gone where God called them to go, and in that process, God sent them to jail. Right? They chose to go to Macedonia. They didn't choose to go to jail. But as they're in jail, they clearly view jail as the place where God has sent them. And so what do they do in the place where they are sent? They share God's message. They're singing hymns of praise to God. They're praying out loud, and the other prisoners, it says, are listening to them. They're hearing the message that they are sharing. Even in prison, they are carrying on with sharing God's message because they know that God is sovereign. If they die at the end of this, God is still working out his plan. If they live and get to keep carrying on their mission, God is carrying out his plan. Verse 26, and suddenly there was an earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So God sends an earthquake, and it is so powerful that the very foundation of the prison is shaken. All the doors come open and everyone's chains come off. The stocks come loose. All the prisoners are freed. Verse 27, when the prisoner awoke and saw that the prisoner's prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." So the jailer wakes up and he realizes he is in huge trouble. And he woke up in the midst of this. He may not realize that there's been an earthquake. What he knows is that his entire jail, all of his prisoners, have been set free. And he presumes that they have all escaped, which is the likely thing to assume. And so he's about to kill himself, because if he doesn't, then the Romans are going to kill him anyway. And so here he's about to kill himself, and Paul calls out, "We're all here, don't hurt yourself." And the narrative doesn't say, but the other prisoners may not have been very happy with Paul for shouting that out. They may have been waiting for the jailer to kill himself, and then they could make their escape after that. Whatever the case, Paul announces, "Hey, we're all still here." Verse 29, the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So the jailer rushes in, gets the light. He basically falls down in fear before Paul and Silas, and he asks them the question, "What must I do to be saved?" He's undoubtedly heard some of their message about salvation, and he wants to know, "What must I do to be saved?" Something is different about you, that you are sticking around right here in this prison when you could have escaped. And so Paul and Barnabas give him one of the most concise statements of the gospel that a person could give, verse 31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. This message is not only for you, but it is for your household as well. Anyone who believes in Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It means believe God's truth. Mr. Jailer, God has revealed his sovereignty here by setting us free from our predicament. He is the Lord of all. He's sovereign over all. Therefore, believe in him. Believe the truth of God's message about his glory revealed in his Son. The Greek word for believe here is a word pistuo, and it means more than simple intellectual assent. Believe means trust, have faith in. Right? The demons believe and they shudder because they know their judgment is coming. And Jesus said on the last day, many would call out to him and say, "Lord, Lord," but he will tell them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So believe cannot simply mean intellectually acknowledging the truth. It's an incomplete understanding of belief. So what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? It means to believe who Jesus claimed to be. Born of a virgin, perfectly righteous, Lord over creation, Lord over nature, Lord over demons, Lord over the Sabbath, Lord over sickness, Lord over death, Lord over life. We read earlier from Matthew where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you believe that I am?" And Peter gave the right answer, "You are the Christ," that is the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, God himself has given you this understanding. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God, that is God incarnate, God in human form. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no way to be reconciled to God except through Jesus. So believe who Jesus said he is. Next, believe what Jesus did. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. He perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. He died on the cross as a sacrifice, as a ransom for sinners. And then he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4 is a good summary of that. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so when Paul says to believe on Jesus, he's saying, believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he accomplished what he said he would accomplish. And so all one must do to be saved is to believe. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But we need to be careful, because there are many today who would say that belief is really just intellectual assent. They don't really believe that, they don't believe that belief is faith and trust. I had lunch with a coworker once, and he was explaining to me, he had grown up in a Christian home, but he was now following some modified form of Hinduism. And he followed that up with, but I still believe in Jesus, so I've got that covered if that's the truth. And many people, many churches today would actually say he's a Christian, because after all, he does believe. But that's not true belief at all. He merely has some intellectual assent that maybe those facts are true, and if they are, he'll be happy to accept them when the time comes. There's another common view today that you can believe intellectually, assent to the gospel, but that could produce no change in your life, and yet you could still be a Christian. You could have a life totally consumed by sin and still be a Christian. You could be a Christian and never turn from your sin. And again, that's a misrepresentation of the gospel. Is it possible that a Christian can fall into sin, struggle with sin, even for an extended period of time? Yes. But it is not possible that a person could live in consistent, open rebellion against God, never repent, never turn from that sin, and still have reason to have any confidence in their salvation. Turn to 1 John, if you would. 1 John. While you're turning there, John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's Jesus speaking. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John 1, 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Or chapter 2 of the same book, 1 John 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. True belief is not mere intellectual assent to facts, but faith and trust in who Jesus is and what he has done. True belief is always accompanied by repentance from false belief and from sin. In fact, in several cases in Acts we've read so far, the call is not to believe, but to repent. Acts 2:38, you can turn back to Acts 16. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 5:31, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Acts 11, verse 18, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So true belief equals faith, equals trust in who Jesus is and what he has done, and true belief is always joined with repentance. Anyone who truly believes likewise repents of their false belief and their false actions. And although Paul and Silas, they give this brief summary of the gospel, it says they continued to teach the jailer and his family. So clearly this isn't the only statement they made to the jailer. Verse 32, Acts 16, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So immediately the Philippian jailer is transformed. He takes these prisoners into his own house. He washes them, washes their wounds, and then he allows them to keep sharing with him and his family. They keep teaching him, keep teaching everyone in the house. The second half of verse 34 is difficult. If you're reading the English Standard Version, which is the version I'm reading, then it says, "And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." If you're reading the New American Standard or the King James Version, it would say something to the effect that he rejoiced because he and his family had believed in God. And either translation is possible. There are two verbs, rejoice and believe. And there's an adverb that's translated with his household. And grammatically, that adverb could be attached to either verb. So it could be him rejoicing that he and his family believed, or it could be he and his family rejoicing that he had believed. And there are grammatical arguments you could make either way, and I don't think the arguments are necessary. I think both options make it clear that both the jailer and his entire family have believed. Here's why. Either he is rejoicing that they all believe, which indicates they're all saved, or they are all rejoicing that he has believed. But why would his family all be rejoicing that he has believed the gospel if they don't actually believe the gospel? Would you rejoice if a member of your family started believing something entirely opposite of what you believed? Like, would that be a moment of rejoicing for you? My son has turned to atheism. Likewise, these Roman religionists wouldn't have rejoiced that their father, husband, has turned to this religion unless they believed themselves. And so I think the point of the sentence is that there is rejoicing and there's salvation among the entire family. And therefore, they're all baptized. Verse 35, when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported those words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." So the next day comes and the authorities have kind of cooled down. You know, the mob is over. All the excitement of beating these people is done. They realize they don't have any really valid charges against Paul and Silas. And so they send to let them go. "Hey, those guys we beat last night, go ahead and release them." Verse 37, "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.'" Paul says, "No way. They publicly beat us, threw us in prison. We're Roman citizens. We're uncondemned. They can come themselves and release us to their face, to our face." Verse 38, "The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city." Now the magistrates are rightly afraid when they discover that they have done these things to Roman citizens. The Romans took citizenship very seriously. They had strong protections for citizens. These magistrates could have been removed from their office for doing this. The city itself could have lost a number of privileges and rank for having done this. And so the magistrates do come themselves, and they apologize, and they beg them to leave the city. "We are so sorry. Please leave. Let's just put this behind us and move forward." Well, why does Paul insist on this? We don't know for sure, because it doesn't say, but Boyce notes that he may have done this to protect the young church there, and I think this is a good thought. Paul's about to leave. The church is very clearly in hostile territory. This is not safe territory for the church. And so by demanding that the authorities publicly apologize, Paul's providing some protection for the church. The authorities will probably bend over backwards to ensure that the church is not improperly mistreated again. Verse 40, "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." So they're set free. They go back to Lydia, their convert, and the church that's with her. They encourage the brothers there, and then they depart to continue their missionary journey. And it says Luke, it seems like Luke stayed behind because he switches back to third person again. He says they departed instead of we departed. So it seems like Luke stays in Philippi to lead the church there, and Paul and Silas and Timothy keep going. Let's just think about some thoughts in conclusion to this chapter. Number one, rest in God's sovereignty. Right? Because God is sovereign, go where God calls, share God's message, and believe God's truth. If God calls you to live in the suburbs, go share in the suburbs. If God calls you to the city center, go share in the city center. If God calls you to San Antonio, share in San Antonio. If God calls you to Japan, share in Japan. If God calls you to Africa, share in Africa. And if God calls you to stay at home, then share at home. Don't be afraid or upset when your next steps are not clear. Keep serving where you are. Keep seeking after God's will. And know that in His timing, all things will work out. I know it's not easy to not know what's happening next. I've been there, and it's very challenging. But even when it is hard, we know that we can rest in a good and sovereign God. Next, share God's message. Wherever you go, be willing to share the gospel. I know that for many of us, we don't necessarily easily just sit down with a stranger and start sharing the gospel with them. But all Christians should have some sort of setting where they are comfortable sharing their faith. And so find ways to put yourself in the situations where you are comfortable, and then go and share the gospel in those situations. Share God's message. And lastly, believe God's truth. For those of us who are saved, we need to keep believing the gospel. Keep rejoicing in the work of Christ on your behalf. Keep looking daily to the cross. And if you have never trusted in Jesus, if you've never believed God's word that His Son is the only hope of salvation, then repent of your pride, repent of your sin, and trust in Him today. Believe Jesus when He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Believe God when He says you can be reconciled to Him through the work of His Son. Believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and that He died for your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's pray. God, our Father, we rejoice in the salvation you have offered. That it is not our work that saves us. It is not our goodness, any merit we can offer. Because in our heart of hearts, we know that we aren't good enough. That we're too sinful, too depraved, too constantly turning our own way. So we rejoice that what you have commanded us to do, you have also accomplished on our behalf. That the perfect righteousness you command, that you demand of us, you accomplished yourself in your Son. So we praise Jesus for living perfectly and for dying as a sacrifice. We praise the Father for your grace and mercy. And we praise the Spirit for opening our hearts to hear your truth. We ask that right here today you would open hearts to the gospel. That you would help those who do not know you to see your majesty, to see your grace and love and mercy, your forgiveness of sinners, and they would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who do believe, help us to rejoice more each day, to worship you more each day, to delight in what you've accomplished. We ask these things for our good and for your glory, that your majesty would fill this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.